John chapter 20. Consider the week that the apostles have had. You know, we've all gone through weeks that we've had emotional highs and lows, and we feel like we're on roller coasters and all. But I would think that probably none of us have had the kind of week that these guys had. The week, the Sunday before the crucifixion, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are praising him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and are laying palm branches in front of him. And, you know, there's this great expectation. The Messiah is here, you know. Of course, they were looking for a physical deliverance, a physical Messiah that would deliver them from the bondage of Rome and give them the kingdom of David that they were, you know, had experienced 1,000 years before. And so there's this great expectation as Jesus is going into Jerusalem. Maybe now is the time he's going to take his rightful place. And he goes in and he cleanses the temple during the week, and he's ministering in the temple, and he's doing miracles and teaching and all the. So there's this anticipation, this great anticipation. And then, of course, they were all there for the Passover, this great celebration of the Jews when they celebrated the deliverance from Egypt several centuries before this. And it was a time of great celebration and the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there's this great expectation, this great anticipation, this great joy as they go into Jerusalem. And then Jesus gets them the night before the crucifixion in the upper room. And they're going to celebrate the Passover with him. And then he starts laying these heavy things on them. Before the night is over, you guys are all going to be scattered. You're going to run away. You're going to leave me alone. There'll be a time when you're weeping and mourning and the world will be rejoicing. And he's telling them these things, but he's telling them good stuff. You know, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and I've got to go because the Holy Spirit won't be able to come and until I've gone. But they're not getting it. And so they've got all this mixed emotion. What's he talking about? This was a time of great joy, and all of a sudden, you know, the party has crashed. He celebrates communion with them. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood that's shed for you. You guys are going to scatter. Of course, Peter says, no, Lord, I'll go to the death with you. And he says, Peter, before the cock crows three times, or you'll deny me three times, before the cock crows again, you know, in the morning. And so then they go through that night in the garden, and Jesus is in travail and sweating drops of blood, and they're there to pray for him, and they're falling asleep. And then the soldiers come, and he gets arrested, and they all scatter. And then he goes through the trial, and a couple of the disciples are following far behind, you know, and watching this all take place, and he's beaten and battered and just abused, and then finally he's hung on the cross. What a week. And so now they've been locked up in an upper room, in a room somewhere in Jerusalem, afraid of the Jews, afraid that they're next. Sunday morning, some of the women go to the tomb, and it's empty. And angels appear to the women and say, he's not here, he's risen. And so they run back and they tell the disciples. And the disciples says they didn't believe the women's report. Ladies, you know, I know what you want, you know, I know what you hope for, but come on, let's be realistic, you know. We all saw him die. We know where he was buried. You probably went to the wrong place, you know. You've missed it. And then Mary Magdalene comes back and says, you know, he's not there. And so Peter and John run. And Peter goes in and he looks around and it says he wondered what had happened. John says he believed, but he probably wasn't a real strong belief. You know, but he's probably starting to recollect some of the things that Jesus had said. But they're in the upper room and they're just dazed and confused. They have no idea what to think. And so that's kind of where we pick up here in John chapter 20. in verse 19. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Put your bulletin there and turn with me to Luke 24. Luke gives a little fuller account of what takes place there in the upper room. We're going to start with verse 33, but prior to that, two of the disciples had left Jerusalem. These weren't the apostles. They were just two followers of Jesus. They had left Jerusalem. They were heading back to Emmaus, just a couple-hour walk away. And they're all depressed and discouraged and walking along the road talking about what had just taken place there in Jerusalem. And they're all confused, and Jesus appears to them and doesn't reveal himself to them, but walks alongside of them and says, "Hey guys, what do you sit down about? What's troubling you?" They say, "Well, haven't you heard? Are you a stranger here in Jerusalem? The one that we had put our hope in, the one that we thought was the Messiah. We'd given our lives to this guy, and they just crucified him, and they buried him in the tomb. And now the women say that the body's gone, and we don't know what's going on there, you know, and we're just confused. We don't know, you know." And so Jesus gives them a two-hour Bible study about all the things written in the Old Testament concerning himself and how he should suffer and how he should die and how he should rise again. And they're hearing all this, but they're not comprehending at this point that it's Jesus. And so he acts as if he's going to continue on his journey. And they say, "Well, no, come stay with us and have dinner with us." And so he says, "Oh, okay, that's fine. You know, it's getting late. We've been walking for a while. I'll eat with you." So they sit down to have dinner. And Jesus broke the bread. And they must have said to themselves, "This looks familiar. We've seen this before. Where have we seen this before?" You know. And then their eyes were open. And they realized it's the Lord. And then he's gone. They immediately get up and run back to Jerusalem. Took 2 hours for them to get to Emmaus, and now it's probably about 15 minutes back, you know. So they come running back. So verse 33, "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.'" Now Paul tells us, the Gospels don't tell us this other than what Luke tells us here. But Paul says that before Jesus appeared to the other apostles, he appeared to Peter. And we'll get into this next week when Jesus restores Peter and sends him on his mission. But Peter was probably the most hurting of all the apostles at this point. He had denied Jesus. The others had just scattered. Peter had actually verbally denied Jesus, to the point of cursing there the night that Jesus was being tried. And so Peter, of all people, was like, "I've blown it. He'll never forgive me. You know, there's no hope for me anymore." And at one point when Jesus, appeared to Mary, he said, "Go back and tell the disciples and tell Peter." You know, he wanted Peter to know specifically. Here it says that Jesus had appeared to Peter. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. He specifically appeared to Peter first and then the rest of the apostles. And so the reports are coming in to this room. These two men come running back. "We've seen the Lord." The women, "We've seen the Lord." "Peter, he appeared to me too." Verse 35, and these are the two guys that came back. "And they told the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So that's what we recognized him, when we saw him breaking bread. "And now as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" We know from John's account the doors were locked. And these guys were afraid of the Jews. So Jesus just shows up in the midst of them. Well, the reason he says peace to you is because they're freaking out, as the next verse tells us. They were terrified and frightened, and suppose they had seen a spirit. You know, when your emotions are on edge and you're like, and they probably haven't slept for days at this point, you know, and just the scene of the crucifixion and the trial and all this is going through their heads and all, you know, their emotions are like ragged at this point. And there he is right in front of them. I'd freak too, you know, but they're freaking out. And Jesus walks in and says, oh, guys, whoa, 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 peace, settle down, you know. One of the commentaries says this was the normal greeting in Jewish times, and it still is, shalom. But there was a lot more meaning to it than this time. You know, Jesus wasn't just going in and saying, shalom, guys. You know, he's like, whoa, settle, whoa, whoa, you know. Calm down, guys, come on, settle down. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? He says to them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. You know, he's standing in the middle, like, guys, feel me, come on. There's my hands, there's my feet, I got flesh, I got bones, you know, I'm not a spirit, it's me, it's really me. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? You know, they're feeling him, they're looking at him, and they've got this joy, but they're still not sure, you know, what's actually going on here. Do you have anything to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. John had told us repeatedly as we were going through the Gospel of John, and Jesus said these things, but we didn't understand them until after his crucifixion and his resurrection. We didn't understand them until after the Holy Spirit had come to us, you know. They really didn't understand. They knew where they were following the one that had the words of life, but they didn't understand. So now Jesus, after his death, after his resurrection, opens their understanding, opens their eyes so that they can see. So now you got a picture of what was going on in that room. So let's go back to John 20. So that kind of lays the groundwork for what John has to say here. Verse 21 again. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. During the time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, three times he'll tell them that he is sending them. Here's the first time. He'll tell them that again when he's up in Galilee with them. And we have that recorded in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then just prior to his ascension into heaven, he says, go back to Jerusalem and you'll receive power from on high and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so three times he commissions them to go and to preach his gospel. This is the first. Now, curious things happens that is not recorded in the other gospel accounts. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Let me kind of try to explain, and this is just as I look at the scriptures and kind of understand it, what I think is going on here. I think this is the point when these guys were actually born again. And I'll explain why I think that. Jesus has said to his disciples back in John chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit dwells with you. Of course, he was there and, you know, infilled in Jesus. You know, the Holy Spirit had descended upon him at his baptism. And, of course, he was the product of the Holy Spirit and Mary. So the Holy Spirit was there indwelling Jesus with them. He says he is with you, but he will be in you. So at the point where Jesus is talking to them the night before his death, the Holy Spirit hadn't indwelled any of them yet. In John chapter 7, Jesus talks about how out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John added this commentary. He says, the Holy Spirit, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit when he would come, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come because Jesus was not yet glorified. We know from the Gospel of John that when Jesus talked about being glorified, he was talking about his death and his resurrection. So the Holy Spirit hadn't been given to any of them at that point because Jesus had not yet died and been raised from the dead. But now, as they're up in the upper room, he has died and he has risen from the dead. And now he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, let's turn there, John 3. Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. Verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, and I believe there he's talking about natural birth. You know, I've got two grandbabies on the way, and right now they're in sacks of water, very protected inside mom. Once the water breaks, then things will change. But he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And I think that's the tie-in that Jesus is making to being born of water. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, in order for you to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again, born by the Spirit of God. You've had a natural birth, and every man that walks the earth has had a natural birth. But not every man that walks the earth has had a spiritual birth. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. The term in John 20, where Jesus breathed on them, of course, the Gospel of John was written in the Greek language. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew. But around 250 BC, before Jesus was born, the Jews had 70 of their scholars translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, because at that time most of the world, including most of the Jews, were speaking Greek, and they wanted the Bible in their own language, their Old Testament scriptures. And so when the translators translated the Old Testament into Greek, the same word that's used for breathed here, where Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, is the same word that's used in chapter 2 of Genesis. Let's turn back there. And interestingly enough, there's only one instance of this particular Greek word being used in the New Testament for breathed. And this happens to be the place here in John 20. It's the same word that the translators translated Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So here, there's a lump of clay on the ground. God's formed. Now, it doesn't say that God did this with any of the other animals. But he breathed life his own breath, the breath of the Spirit, into man, and he became a living being. And man had a relationship with God at that point in the Garden of Eden. But God had said to Adam, all the trees in the garden you can eat freely. They're all yours except one, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And the day that you eat from that tree, you'll surely die. Well, we know the story. Eve was tempted. She ate of the tree. She gave it to Adam. He ate. And all of a sudden, all their innocence was gone. Something was lost. Something died. They realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And so now when God comes into the garden, they're hiding from God. That spirit that was in them that had that relationship with God now died. That relationship is gone. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, now you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to have your spirit born again. The birth of the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit. And so just as God breathed the breath of life, the Spirit, into man so that he could have a relationship with God, Jesus breathes with that same Greek word into the nostrils of the apostles there and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Another time that Greek word is used, go to Ezekiel 37 with me. There's only a handful of times in the Old Testament that this Greek word, and I can't pronounce it, otherwise I would for you, but I can't pronounce it. It's about 12 letters long and it's too many vowels and things in there. I can't. Don't know my Greek that well enough. But Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is given a vision. And it's concerning the nation of Israel in the end times, in the last days. In fact, the days that we're living now. And it says, and the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, and I said, Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. That same word. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover your skin and your breath, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and a sudden rattling, and these bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. And he said to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet in an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you back into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And then it goes on to say how the Messiah would reign over them and the house of David would be restored, and talking about what God has planned for Israel in the future. I think we're actually seeing this fulfilled in our day as God is bringing the dry bones back into the land of Israel and he's putting flesh on it. He's putting the body together. But he has yet to breathe his breath and his spirit into them. But he promises that he would. But it's when his spirit comes upon them that they actually live and begin to proclaim him as their Messiah. And so when God breathes his breath, he's breathing the spirit of God into someone. And he's giving them life. And I think that's what's taking place here with these apostles. This is the time, as I've studied the scripture and looked at it, you know, it's not a crucial theological point, but it's just a point of interest. I think this is when they were born again. They would be empowered by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But I think their born again experience, receiving the Holy Spirit for their salvation, for their renewal of their spirit, it takes place here. And I got one other piece of evidence that I'm going to throw out to you. Back in Luke 24, verse 45, the scripture says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." So while this is all going on, it says, Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes about understanding the scriptures here. In verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, it says, Paul writes, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." What Paul is saying is, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you can't understand the Scriptures. You can't understand what God teaches, because these are things that are spiritual. These are things of the Spirit. It's amazing how there are brilliant theologians in universities that are not born again, and they don't understand the Scripture. They've made their lives studying it. And yet all they can do is criticize everything that's wrong with it, because they don't understand it, because they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Up until Jesus breathed with them and said, "Receive the Spirit," and opened their understanding, they didn't have any understanding of what Jesus was telling them either. "What do you mean you're going to die? Why do you have to die? You can't die," you know. And Jesus says, "You guys don't understand any of this stuff." And even the apostles said, "We didn't understand." But then Jesus breathes on them, says, "Receive the Spirit," and their understanding is open. I believe, again, they were born again at that point. In order for us to understand the Scriptures, to understand spiritual things, we need to be born again. I've taught classes on how to study the Bible. And in the classes, the first thing I do is give a list of basics that you need to understand the Scriptures. And the very first basic is you need to be born again. You cannot understand the Bible without the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Kids down in the Sunday school that are born again understand more of the Scriptures than a theologian that has PhDs and DDDs and everything else behind his name that isn't born again. Because the Holy Spirit speaks to them and reveals it to them. We need to be born again. We need the Spirit of God to speak to our spirit. You know, we need to be regenerated in order to understand the Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean we'll understand everything. You know, we're told to study and to dig and to, you know, Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. You know, we don't have an instant understanding. I read scriptures several times and just pray, Lord, just show me what you're trying to say here, you know. But once we're born again, then we see. We begin to see God's plan. We begin to understand it. It makes sense to us. And you've probably had this experience yourselves before you were born again, trying to read the Bible and not having a clue what it was trying to say to you. You know, it's just stories. It's just myths. It's, you know, to someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them, that's what it is. It's just a storybook. Once you've got the Spirit of God, it comes alive. And it begins to work. It begins to do the things in it that God desires it to do in our lives. So that's my diatribe on the apostles. Now, you may disagree with that. Again, this is just my... Because I'm reading commentaries, and they say, oh, it was symbolic and all. And I think it was more than that, you know. I think they were actually born again at this point. Now, another interesting scripture that we're going to take a few minutes and sort of dissect. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding on this one. He says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What that sounds like is happening there is Jesus is giving the disciples, the apostles, the power to forgive somebody's sins. Or the power to tell them your sins aren't forgiven. Not quite what he was doing there. And we'll see that through some examples of... what they taught and what they said and did in the book of Acts. The scripture indicates that only God can really truly forgive sins. If somebody's sinned against you, you can forgive them for what they've done against you. But spiritually and eternally, only God can forgive sins. The Pharisees had challenged Jesus on that. Jesus was in a house up near the Sea of Galilee teaching, and the house was filled. And there was some friends that had a friend that was sick, and they brought him on his bed and cut a hole in the roof and dropped him in front of Jesus. And the Pharisees were sitting there in the front row. And the first thing Jesus says to the man is, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, the Pharisees get all upset. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus didn't dispute that with them. He didn't say, well, God and me. No, he didn't even discuss it. He knew what they were talking about. He knew the discussion amongst themselves that only God can forgive sins. And so he says to them, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins. Get up and walk. And the guy got up and walked. He was showing them he was God. It's basically what he was doing there. And I do have the power to forgive sins because I'm God. Scripture, time and time again, says God is the one that forgives sins. What the disciples have here is the power or the authority to declare what it takes to have your sins forgiven and what it takes or what's going to be the consequences if you don't take the steps to have your sins forgiven and what your consequences are. And they can proclaim, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent, your sins will be forgiven. And those who do that, they can say, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you've repented. You've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because I say you're forgiven, but because Jesus said you would be forgiven. It's in his name. It's because of what he did on the cross, not because of what I say. And so they were given the authority to proclaim someone's sins forgiven, but they didn't have the authority to forgive in the place of God. Look at a couple scriptures. John 3:36, and I'll just read it to you. John makes this statement. And John is writing this, of course, you know, 50, 60 years after Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead. And John's been in ministry for several years now. And he's writing this, and he adds this commentary to John 3. He says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. In other words, he who believes in Jesus. And we've talked about this before. That idea of belief isn't just a head knowledge, but it's a heart trust. He who believes in Jesus has everlasting life, has his sins forgiven. That's the criteria. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John says that's how it is. You believe, you put your trust in Jesus, you'll have your sins forgiven, you'll have eternal life. You don't believe in Jesus, you don't put your trust in him, then you're subject to God's wrath. That's the criteria. 1 John 1, 5 to 10. John writes, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanses us from all sins. You know, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sins. It's not our declaration that you're forgiven. It's the blood of Jesus. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, if we confess our sins, it's God and Jesus Christ who forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's not ourselves. And John the Apostle is not claiming to have the power to forgive sins. He says it's Jesus that forgives your sins. It's God that forgives your sins. Let's turn to a couple examples in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. So the day of Pentecost, Peter is standing there in Jerusalem preaching the gospel for the first time before all these Jews from all the ends of the earth that are there on the day of Pentecost, celebrating the Pentecost. Verse 36 in chapter 2 of Acts, he says, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness, the remission of sins comes through Jesus Christ. He was declaring it. He had been given the authority to declare that. But he wasn't forgiving the sins. That was up to God. That was God. But anyone who did that, Peter could declare, your sins are forgiven because you've repented. You've been baptized. You've given your life to Christ. You've believed. Acts chapter 8. I get a kick out of this one. Philip had gone to Samaria, and he was preaching the gospel, and a great revival was breaking out. And there was this guy who had been a sorcerer, done tricks, you know, sorcery, witchcraft, and had the people mesmerized, and he was making money off of this. And he sees all this going on with the Holy Spirit, just, you know, falling upon these people, and you know they're being healed, and demons are being cast out, and all this stuff is going on. In fact, verse 6 says, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all people gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. Of course, he wasn't doing his stuff under the power of God. He was doing it demonically, but they proclaimed to be a great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to get into a study of the book of Acts in a little while, so we'll get into the nitty-gritty of that then. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So apparently what was going on there was when the Holy Spirit was, when they were laying hands on these people and the Holy Spirit was coming upon them, there was some physical manifestations, whether it was speaking in tongues or prophesying or something was going on there. Simon said, "Well, that's cool. I can use that in my show." Saying, "Give me this power also." He offers the disciples money for this. "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may also receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." In other words, dude, your sins remain. "Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." You know, he had taken the outward steps and proclaimed to be a believer, but apparently his heart hadn't changed. You know, he was still in it for what he could get out of it. He was still looking at the money angle, you know. "Man, sell me this one. This'll be great in my act." "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." So here we have a situation where this guy clearly hadn't repented. And so Peter says, "You know, your sins aren't forgiven. Your sins remain. And your money are going to perish right with you." You know. Now, if you did this today, you'd be slapped with a slander lawsuit. You'd be called a hater and bigot and... But these guys had guts. One more, Acts 13. Paul's preaching here. And he says, starting with verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God," he's talking about the resurrection, "fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Again, through Jesus. That's where your sins are forgiven. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what you have or what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your day, a work that you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So there Paul is preaching, and he says, forgiveness of sins comes through accepting Jesus Christ. And everyone who comes for that forgiveness, who believes on him, is justified. Your sins are forgiven. But those of you who are despisers, who won't accept the message, he says, you're going to marvel and you're going to perish. You know, so they were given the power, and we're given the power to declare what it takes to have your sins forgiven and what the consequences of not having your sins forgiven are. You know, they weren't given the power to forgive, but the power to declare it. So... let's move on back to John chapter 20. We'll wrap up with Thomas. Just happens that Thomas wasn't there for Jesus' first visit. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, I think in the King James it says Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, so later on, after Jesus has left, he comes in the room, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, poor Thomas has gotten a bad rap. You know, he's gotten the nickname Doubting Thomas over the centuries. He wasn't any more of a doubter than the other guys were. Jesus had to say to them, here's my hands, here's my flesh, blood, give me something to eat. You know, they were doubting even though Jesus was standing in front of them. Thomas just didn't happen to be there that day, you know. Maybe he was out at Burger King getting them dinner, I don't know. You know, but so Thomas says, look, great guys, you know, but unless I see it for myself, you know, I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days, that indicates they were there for the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been for 7 days after the day of after the day of the Passover. So they were there for the whole 8 days, probably locked up in the room. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas happened to be with them this time, and Jesus came. And the doors were shut, just like before. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, now, Thomas was not aware that Jesus was listening 7 days ago. You know, many times we think Jesus isn't listening, but he is. There isn't anything hidden from him. He knew the thoughts of the disciples when he was way ahead and they were way back, you know. He knows the thoughts of men. He knows our thoughts. So he turns to Thomas and he says, Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, it seems like all it took was for Thomas to see him. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Another translation says, you are my Lord and you are my God. That's all it took for Thomas, just to see. Now, this is interesting because Jesus doesn't say to Thomas, and a lot of people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus didn't say to Thomas like angels do in the book of Revelation or Paul did in the book of Acts, I'm not God, don't worship me. Get up. That's not what he says here. He accepts the worship. He accepts the worship. Jesus had said this when he was being tempted by the devil. The devil says, he took him up on a pinnacle of a mountain and top of a mountain, says, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, said, they're all yours if you'll get down and worship me. You can have them all. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus either didn't mean what he said back then, as he's accepting this worship from Thomas, or he's accepting the worship from Thomas because he's God. There's no other conclusion to that. Jesus is God. In fact, that's why John wrote this gospel, so that we might believe. And so Thomas worships him. You are my Lord and you are my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus is saying, you guys were more blessed than the disciples because we're 2,000 plus years removed and we believe. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe he died on the cross for our sins. And Jesus says, you're even more blessed than the disciples were who saw him because we believe through faith. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We believe through faith, not because we've seen, but because we've heard and we believe. Jesus says, you guys are more blessed than even the apostles were. Turn to 1 Peter. Peter kind of might have had this in his mind when he wrote this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. In this you greatly rejoice, in the fact that, you know, we're born again and we have a hope and we have an inheritance, an incorruptible inheritance waiting for us in heaven. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says, you guys are rejoicing in your salvation and the hope that is ahead of you, even though you haven't seen. You still believe, and you have inexpressible joy. I see that when you guys get together on Sunday mornings. You know, you guys enjoy being with each other, being in the body of Christ. How much more joy will there be when we're together for eternity? You know, rejoicing in the Lord and having His presence with us and being together all the time and not having to go home and, you know, when the food's done downstairs and the coffee pot's empty, you know. It'll be for eternity. And I won't have to stand up here and wait for you guys to get done. It'll be glorious. I love it. Believe me. It's interesting. Every guest speaker that comes here and shares goes, I can't believe how much they really love each other. You can't get them to stop. It's cool. It'll be forever. And this Jesus whom we've never seen, we believe. So let's wrap up. Verse 30 back in John 20. John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. The other gospels record time and again where Jesus went into a city and he healed all of them. We don't have any idea how many all were. It must have been quite an adventure traveling with Jesus for 3.5 years and going, I wonder what we're going to do today. You know, I wonder who he's going to heal today. Or I wonder what, you know, what demons he'll cast out today. Or, you know, he did all these signs. John will say in the next chapter, if books were written about everything he did, the libraries of the world couldn't keep them all, you know. He says, many other signs were done in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But John says, I selected these. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Countless millions have probably come to Christ because of John's account, as they've read this and said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe. The Word of God never returns void. I'm sure John accomplished his mission. I'm sure he wishes more, and I wish more would read it and come to Christ. But that was John's stated purpose, so that we might believe that Jesus was the Christ, and that believing he might have life, we might all have life in his name. Next week we'll look at 21 and work towards finishing out the book. Let's pray.